Our Father and our God, we do come before you humbly this morning. Lord, we come hungry for the bread of heaven. You said in your word, open your mouth wide and I shall fill it. And so, Father, we come here today seeking to hear from you and wanting to sit at the Master's feet.
Amen.
May we be as Samuel, who said, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.
Amen.
Obedience is better than sacrifice. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches.
Amen.
And our Father, may we not only be hearers of the word, but may we be doers of the word. May we indeed, Lord, fulfill what you have commanded us, that you would receive all the glory and the honor and the praise. We do ask this in the name of him who loved us with an everlasting love, the one who gave himself for us, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. First of all, I'd like to take this opportunity to thank Hope Reformed Baptist Church and Anthony Uvino for giving me the great pleasure of coming down to your beautiful state. My wife and I have been to the United States on a number of occasions, and we are also appreciative of Brother John and Tricia Noto. They have been exemplary servants of Christ to us in opening their home. We felt like family. We felt that we have known them all this time. It's strange, wherever I travel around the world and serve and minister among the people of God. I was just recently in Cambodia, and whenever I meet brothers and sisters in Christ, it's amazing how the Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are the children of God. And there is this immediate recognition of family. And so I'm so glad to have brothers and sisters from every language and ethnic group and nation. It's such a wonderful thing to be part of the family of God. And the fact that that you welcome this Canadian here on your pulpit, I almost feel like saying, how you doing, eh? How's it going, eh? So, as you know, Canadians are sometimes called God's frozen chosen, but we do not all live in igloos. Just to let you know, we do have summer, we do have humidity, we do have nice forests and rivers and lakes and so forth. So we don't all live in igloos and seal hunts, go seal hunting and so forth. So I'd like to read chapter 5, verses 20 to 25 of Isaiah. That is going to be our text for today. I want to talk about applying the truths of the Reformation to today. And so Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 to 25. Listen to what Scripture saith. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes of drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. You'll notice in this text that the prophet Isaiah is addressing the people of his day. This is about 750 or so years before Christ. And you notice that the prophet here is addressing a situation in his day in which people are calling that which is evil good, and they're calling that which is good evil. They are mixing the value systems of morality. They're calling bitter sweet and sweet bitter. And this was written about 750 years before Christ. And yet, when we read these words, they sound prophetic even to our own day, where we live in a day in which we call that which God calls evil, good, and that which God calls good we call evil. This is known in philosophy as moral relativism. That is to say that morality is not absolute. That morals are ultimately relative. They are subject to taste. And that is because we are living in a time and age in which truth no longer matters. There is no more ideas of objective truth. We live in a day and age in which the word truth now has taken upon itself a subjective meaning, that what is true for you may not necessarily be true for me, and what is true for me may not necessarily be true for you. And that is because, part and parcel, because we have rejected the foundation of all goodness and morality. We have rejected the very source of goodness. And you will notice in this passage that the prophet Isaiah says that those who call evil good and good evil and put darkness for light and light for darkness, the reason why they do this, he tells us in verse 24 that the reason they do this is because they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They've despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And then the consequence of that in verse 25 is that the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. You see, there's a consequence to abandoning morality. There's a consequence to abandoning the laws of God. The result of that is judgment. And so when we talk about this word truth, what do we mean by the word truth? It's a very interesting question. We're told that when the Lord Jesus Christ was being interrogated by Pontius Pilate in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, there was an interesting interchange there between the Lord Jesus and Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate had Jesus severely flogged. And the one thing we should realize about the Roman flog, or the whip, was that the Roman whip was very, very different than the Jewish whip. The Jewish whip would have been a long reed, and the punishment inflicted for various crimes would have been 40 lashes minus one. It was 40 minus one to secure justice in case the person miscounted. But the Roman whip was something very different. The Romans used to make their whips out of long strands of leather. And what they would do is they would attach pieces of metal to them and sharp bones. And as the person would be tied to the whipping post, the victim would be stripped naked, completely naked. And then as they would strike that victim, that leather strap would wrap around the body, and then they would pull on it. And as they pulled on it, those pieces of metal and bone would tear at the flesh and the blood vessels. And there was no end to this. A Roman soldier could just keep whipping such a person. In fact, Josephus tells us that a number of folks died at the whipping post. They didn't survive. Josephus tells us that in some cases, the bowels were visible because the abdominal muscles were completely severed and torn by the Roman whip. And you can understand the prophecy of Isaiah 52, where the prophet says that his visage, his appearance was so marred beyond the appearance of men that we would turn our faces from him. He was so severely beaten that people would literally turn their faces from looking at him. And then, of course, the Romans would inflict what was known as a game called hot hand, in which they would blindfold the victim and they would punch the victim in the face and then ask him, who punched you? Prophesy, who punched you? And if he didn't give the right answer, then they would continue this. So you can imagine after this heavy beating, he is then taken and they place this crown of thorns on his head. These thorns were about 4 inches long. And then they bring him before Pilate. So you can just imagine the scene. This man who's been severely beaten, he's bleeding, a crown of thorns thrust into his head. And he comes before Pilate, and Pilate asks him this question. He says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, it is as you have said. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear testimony to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then, just imagine this, Pilate looks straight into his eyes. He looks into his face, and Pilate asks him this question: what is truth? And you know what? Jesus never answered that question. And the reason why he never answered that question was because the irony is so palatable. He didn't answer that question because Pilate was staring the truth in the face. You see, folks, truth is not some abstract idea. Truth is rooted in the God of Scripture.
Amen.
This one who appeared before Pilate said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He was incarnate truth. Now, when we deny God, what are we left with? If God does not exist, then there is no objective moral meaning in the universe. There is no morality. There is no purpose. Everything is just up in the air. You just make up your own morality as you go along. And if you look at today's society, what do we see? Well, abortion may be wrong for you, but abortion isn't wrong for me, because after all, it's a woman's choice. Same-sex marriage may be wrong for you, but it's certainly acceptable to me. As if truth is something that is just subject to somebody's taste. But you see, the fact of the matter is, it is precisely because we've abandoned the God of Scripture that we see the state of this country, the reason why it is the way it is. When we read the book of Ecclesiastes, we come across the statement that Solomon says. He says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. A word which means meaninglessness. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is a strange book. It's a very depressing book. It says that everything is meaningless. Everything is vanity. There's really no purpose. All man should do is just eat and drink and enjoy his life. And then Ecclesiastes goes on to say that, well, when a man dies and an animal dies, what's the difference? They both seem to go to the same place. The book of Ecclesiastes says that money is the answer to everything. And many people today would agree with that. They think money is the answer to everything. Ecclesiastes 9:5 says that the living know that they shall die, but the dead do not know anything, and there's no more reward for them. It's a very, very depressing book. And even some of the rabbis wondered whether that book should have been part of the Hebrew canon, because it almost seemed irreverent. But you see, the book of Ecclesiastes is written precisely that way for a certain purpose. Because there's this phrase that keeps repeating in that book, and it's the phrase, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. And what it's trying to call attention to is the fact that if we look at the world purely from a human perspective, without God, the world is absolutely meaningless. I remember an atheist fellow once telling me, after I'd spoken at a university in Canada, an atheist came up to me and he said, you know, I love the book of Ecclesiastes. And I said, good, it was written for people like you. It shows you the utter meaninglessness of life if God does not exist. But you see, when you come to the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, then Solomon looks back at everything he said and he says, now let's hear the conclusion of the matter. You're talking about a man who knew what it was like to have money, a man who knew what it was like to have power, a man who knew what it was like to have all the women he wanted, a man who had everything. But then he says, none of that makes me happy. None of that can fulfill my central desire in life. And so in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, what does he say? Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. It says, the dust shall return to the dust, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. And it says, and God shall bring everything into judgment, whether good or bad. In other words, because God exists, there is a reckoning. Because God exists, there is purpose in life. And then it goes on to say, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And so you see, if God does not exist, folks, then the world looks exactly the way it looks. There's no meaning, there's no purpose, there's no up, there's no down. And if God doesn't exist, well, then that means that ultimately there will be no justice. All the monsters of history, whether it's Adolf Hitler or Pol Pot or Mao Zedong or Joseph Stalin, all of these monsters of history got away with their crimes. Because there's no reckoning, there's no ultimate justice. But if God exists, then that means that he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, and he will judge the world by that man which he has appointed and raised from the dead, namely Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, it's interesting that when I speak in these university settings, it's amazing how many students don't realize that they want their cake and they want to eat it too. They live in a world in which they say there is no meaning, there's no purpose, it just is. But then they can't live realistically in a world like that. And so in some of the universities I speak at, I would have students come up to me and say something like this. They'll say, you know, the problem with you is you believe in absolutes, in moral absolutes. And there are no moral absolutes. And I would ask them, are you absolutely sure? And they would say, absolutely. And so I would say to them, do you realize what you're saying? Did you hear what you just said? You're saying there's no absolutes. And when I asked you, are I absolutely sure? They said, absolutely. And then I would have other folks who would say things like, you cannot know anything for certain. And I would ask them, are you certain about that? And they would say, yes. You see what happens, folks, when you get on a boat with one oar, what happens? You end up where you began. It's like the gerbil or the hamster on the wheel. You're running, 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 but you're not going anywhere. You're just in the same spot. And so folks don't realize is that they say there's no absolute, but they're absolutely sure that there's no absolutes. We're not certain about anything, but the one thing we're certain about is that we don't know anything. That's known as a self-refuting argument. Or then you have other folks that will say things like, well, you shouldn't judge. Judge not, lest you be judged. But aren't you judging me when you say I should not judge? Well, of course. Or how about those who say, never say never? You just said never. You see, folks, the problem is this. We cannot live consistent lives unless God and objective reality and objective morality exists. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche was famous for phrasing the term, God is dead. I remember, again, at the university, some of the weirdest things you read are the scribblings on the wall. And you've heard about the writing on the wall? And I remember seeing a quote that said, God is dead. And underneath it, it was signed Friedrich Nietzsche. And underneath that one, it said, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. Now, what is interesting about this is that God will not be mocked.
Amen.
And the fact of the matter is this, folks. God does have a great sense of humor. I don't know if you've noticed this, but God has a great sense of humor. We know that every time we look in the mirror. And so, when we look at this question of morality, we live in an age in which that which is evil is being called good, and that which is good is being called evil. Well, where did this all come from? Well, in order for us to understand this, we've got to go back and take a bit of a history lesson. We need to go back to the 18th century in France, where we see the Enlightenment take place. During the 18th century in France, there was what we called the French Revolution. And what was the French Revolution all about? The French Revolution was a movement that sought to remove religion from the political sphere, and it was a movement that sought to implant what it called the Age of Reason. It argued that humans were the summit of everything, man was the measure of all things, that man is the center of all things, and that man can understand his world and man can understand himself solely by human reason. And that man did not need anything outside of himself. And this birthed the idea of naturalism. And what is naturalism? Naturalism says that all that really exists is the material world. All that exists is time, space, matter, and energy. There's nothing outside of matter. And so there are those who will say, it's all matter, never mind. And then you've got those in the East who say, it's all mind, it doesn't matter. And so the view of materialism began to come into Western Europe, and with that view of materialism, they taught that we lived in a closed system, and because we lived in a closed system, they argued, miracles were not possible. The idea of the supernatural was something that was to be rejected as fairy tales and so forth. And this idea of naturalism also gave birth to another view called deism, D-E-I-S-M. And deism was the view that said that God created the universe, but God did not interfere into human affairs. He's the absentee landlord. He just got the ball going, and then he walked away. And it was this idea of the French Revolution that gave rise to this view of humanism that we hear today, secular humanism, that basically says that man in and of himself is sufficient. And what is this but a return back to the Garden of Eden? And if you remember in Genesis 3, what goes on in Genesis 3, the serpent comes along, and the first thing the serpent does is he poses a very important question. And the question that he asks of Eve is, did God really say, you shall not die? What does he do? He begins by attacking the reliability of the Word of God. And in that garden, you will notice something tragic happened. The lie was given that if you do eat of this tree, then your eyes will be open and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. What happened there in the garden was a declaration of war from man against God, where man chose to become his own God, his own Lord, his own master, where man sought to dethrone God and enthrone himself. And so the French Revolution gave way to not only humanism, but the liberalism that you hear about today in theological circles are all a product of the Enlightenment. Because liberalism arose in this time period, and then it swept over Europe, it went into the seminaries, and what did liberalism do? It brought into question things like the resurrection of Jesus, the virgin birth of Christ, because these were all supernatural events. And what did they say about truth? Truth was relative. Truth was not absolute. And so, why did this happen? Well, there's a reason why the Enlightenment happened at this time period. Well, what was happening in the 1600s and the 1500s? Prior to the Enlightenment, we had the Reformation. And what did the Reformation emphasize? The Reformation emphasized revelation. It put the emphasis on revelation, that God is the one who reveals himself. God is the one who is the basis of our goodness, the basis of morality. God is the one who gives us meaning in life. And what the revolution, the French Revolution, did was it opposed that. It pushed back against that very concept. Now, where do humans get their human rights from? We hear a lot of people talk about human rights these days, but where do we get our human rights from? Do we get them from the Constitution? Do we get them from the UN? Where do we exactly get our rights from? We hear a lot of people talk about rights and human rights. But if you notice something very interesting between the French Revolution and the American Revolution, you'll notice that there were similarities between these two revolutions. Your revolution was in 1776. The French Revolution came about 13 years later. But there was a big difference between those two. In the French Revolution, they had declared reason. They had shut down the churches. They had said that we don't have any need for revelation, that human reason was sufficient. But you will notice that in the American Revolution, there was a completely different spirit. Yes, it was a revolution against the crown, just like the French Revolution was a revolution against the French crown. But in the American Revolution, they maintained that all humans are created equal, because they are given certain inalienable rights by their Creator. They rooted it in God Himself. And that's why in your currency you have, in God we trust. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that the dignity of the human being lies ultimately in God Himself. The Imago Dei the image of God is the source of your human rights. The reason why human beings have value, the reason why human beings have integrity, the reason why human beings have dignity is because they are made in the image of God.
Amen.
And what you see in our society today is you see something very different. In our society today, you see that people are saying that we are no different than animals. There are people who say that we are basically evolved animals. We're just a higher consciousness. And there are people in our society today who will tell you, like Peter Singer, the ethicist from Princeton, who will tell you that there is really no difference between a human infant and a chimpanzee and a dolphin, that we're essentially the same. And that is because the moment we reject the image of God, we destroy ourselves. And you notice in Romans 1, what does Paul say? He says that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. And what does he accuse humans of doing? He accuses them of suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. You see, folks, it's not that people don't know. They know. The guilt here is that they are suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. Human beings know that God exists. Richard Dawkins knows that God exists. But he is suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. And so when people say, well, what about all those innocent people out in the jungles who've never heard the word of God and so forth? The assumption here is that these people are innocent. But Romans 1 makes it very clear that no one has an excuse before God. They are all without excuse.
Amen.
And so the reason why people could say that, well, you know, that baby in the womb is not really a human being, and you know the silly arguments that they use, is because they deny that that child in the womb is a unique creation of God. That child bears the very image, the very imprint of God himself. And folks, that is the problem with our society today. In rejecting God, we have claimed to be autonomous. And what is autonomy all about? Well, the word autonomy is made up of two words, auto, oneself, and nomos, law. Man claims to be a law to himself. Now, you'll hear words like postmodernism today. And we, for the most part, are living in a postmodern state. You will notice that this idea of postmodernism is the view that rules our justice system. It's this view that rules our schools. And it's this view that is ruling even some of our churches. And postmodernism is the view that basically says that since truth cannot be known, then truth is simply subjective. And this would apply, for instance, if you look at the state of marriage in our society. If you look at the state of relationships in our society. How far we have fallen. When we look at our society today and we see the promulgation of same-sex marriages and how the family itself is being redefined. And you'll notice that transgenderism, the whole argument for transgenderism, is also on the rise. Up in Canada, a law was just recently passed, Bill C-16, which basically says that people who identify as transgendered, that is, they're neither male or female, people who identify as transgender are entitled to be called by their own preferred pronouns. And so in Canada, people who don't think that they're men or male or female will say that they want to be called Zer or Z or Zim. Some people even want to be called by animal names. There's one pronoun called worm self. There's a lady in Norway who believes that she's a cat. And she walks around on all fours and hisses at dogs and purrs. But she doesn't use the litter box, interestingly enough. She seems to go to the bathroom like everyone else does. And so what are we seeing here? Well, what we're seeing here as well, again, is an assault on the image of God. People are saying, I am not male. I'm not female. I'm whatever I think I am. And our governments are encouraging this. Our governments are actually encouraging children to believe that they are whatever they think they are. And so they will give a five-year-old child the right to decide on their gender. Now, if children are young enough to decide on their gender, then should children be given the right to drive? Should children be given the right to vote? Should children be given the right to join the military? Well, why is it that we don't allow them to drive at that young age? We don't allow them to drink at that young age. We don't allow them to join the military at that young age. But yet we allow them to define who they are sexually? And how is the image of God defined for us in Scripture? What does the Scripture say? It says that when God made them, He made them in His image, and He made them male and female. What is the image of God? The image of God is defined as male and female. And so when people say, well, no, I'm not male, I'm not female, I identify as this, I identify as that, what that is an assault against the very image of God. It's an act of rebellion. It's an act of rebellion. And so, you'll hear many folks today say that it's perfectly normal to believe these things. But what we have to do is we have to challenge people into realizing that they cannot live consistent lives if they hold those views. I'm reminded of Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer said that every human being in this world lives in a two-story universe. There's the upper story and there's the lower story. And he says that that upper story and lower story are divided by what he called the line of despair. He said that the first story is the mundane world, the world of meaninglessness, the world of relativism and so forth. And the second story is the world of ideas and the world of absolute morality and the world of meaning and so forth. And Schaeffer says that what people do is, because they cannot live consistent lives here on the first story, they take these leaps of faith into the second story and grab ideas from that second story to give meaning to their lives. And this really hit home for me when I was debating up in Canada the chair of philosophy at the University of Windsor. And this professor was trying to argue, he was an atheist, and he was trying to argue that it was perfectly permissible, it was wrong to hurt people because harm is a bad thing. And I said to him, but if God doesn't exist, what is harm? What exactly is harm? I mean, animals harm each other in the wild. What is wrong with humans harming? Did Hitler do any wrong when he harmed the people in putting them into concentration camps? Did Stalin cause any harm? What exactly is harm? And this is something that atheists struggle with. I remember when I was giving a lecture on the existence of God at one of the universities in Toronto, I was invited to speak on the existence of God, and this atheist fellow came along, and he came up to me and he said, do I get to fry you now or fry you at the question and answer period? I said, you can fry me at the question and answer period when I'm well done. And so, sure enough, after I gave my talk, this young man came up to the microphone, and he said to me, I object to your view of morality, and I think that there's no such thing as objective morality, et cetera, et cetera. And I proceeded to ask him this question. So this is in a university setting. You have to realize this is an auditorium filled with people. And he said to me that there's no such thing as objective morality. And then I asked him this question. I said, what do you think about rape? And he stopped and he looked at me and he said, what? I said, what do you think about rape? Is it permissible to rape? And I'll never forget the answer he gave me. He said, it depends on the culture. Now, we had some ladies in the back. And all of a sudden, you hear this shriek come from the back. Say what? And these ladies got up, and I didn't know this at the time. But I quickly realized that this was a dangerous sign. When the hand comes up like this, and the head started bopping. I didn't know it at the time, but I realized later that that was a very dangerous sign. And when they do the... And I thought, okay, they're going to grab this guy and they're going to burn him at the stake. And these were the same women who were telling me that there's nothing absolute in the world. Now, all of a sudden, they began to believe in objective morality. And I said, let's calm down now. Let's calm down. This is a university. This is a place of critical thinking and open ideas and so forth. Let's calm down. And I said to the young man, I said, listen, I have to give this to you. At least you are being a consistent atheist. There is no God. And because there is no God, then it doesn't matter what we do. And as the Russian writer Dostoevsky said, if God doesn't exist, then all things are permissible. And he's absolutely right. And so I looked at him and I said, listen, at least you're being consistent. And I appreciate that about you. But I said, you do realize that the Bible says that you are exactly saying what you say. And he says, well, what are you talking about? I said, the Bible actually mentions you. He was happy at the fact that the Bible spoke about atheists. And I really do think we should have an atheist holiday, April Fool's Day. And I said to him, well, didn't you know the Bible does mention you? He says, well, where? I said, two places. In case you missed the first one, you can read the second one. Psalm 14, verse 1, and Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the word fool there is a very interesting word. In the Hebrew text, it's the word Nabal, N-A-B-A-L. And the word Nabal means someone who is morally deficient. Someone who is morally deficient says, there is no God. You got to catch that. Someone who is morally deficient is someone who says there is no God. And then I proceeded to tell him, I said, the reason why I am a Christian is because of people like you. He goes, well, what do you mean? I said, the Bible proves everything you hold to, the Bible says, hey, that's what you hold to. He says, what are you talking about? I said, do you fear God? He said, no, the Bible says there's no fear of God before their eyes. I said, what do you think about the idea of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners? He goes, that's a pathetic idea. What type of a God would send his son to die that type of a death? I said, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who perish. I said, do you realize every time you open your yap, you're proving the Bible is true? And he was getting even more and more angry at that question. But that's just the reality. So those three big questions that people ask about life and existence, you'll notice that these are the three or four, I may add, major questions that people ask about existence. Number one, where did I come from? Number two, why am I here? Number three, what is the purpose and meaning of life? And number four, where am I going? Let's look at that first question, where did I come from? Well, where did we come from? Are we here by accident? Are we just the result of our parents' union? Or did we come from God? Now, how would you answer these questions? Well, what determines the answer to these questions is something that we call the worldview. And what's a worldview? A worldview is a set of ideas. It's a paradigm. It's a set of lenses that you put on your eyes to interpret reality. And so if you have rose-colored glasses, you put them on, guess what? The whole world looks rose-colored. So how do you answer these questions? Well, science cannot answer these questions. Do you know that science cannot answer everything? Amen. There are people out there that believe in what's called scientism. This is the view that says that science can prove everything. But science cannot prove everything. I'll give you an example. Can science prove that a bachelor is an unmarried man? No. Because a bachelor, by definition, is an unmarried man. Can science prove that a triangle is a three-sided figure? No, because a triangle, by definition, is a three-sided figure. Can science prove whether something is beautiful or ugly? No. It can tell you that a flower has this composition, it has this weight, it has this atomic structure, but it cannot make aesthetic judgments. It can't say, that's beautiful, that's ugly. Can science tell you whether someone is guilty or not guilty? Well, no. Science can tell you whether someone's DNA is at the crime scene, but science cannot tell you he's guilty, he's innocent. That's the job of the judiciary. Can science prove the laws of mathematics? 2 + 2 = 4? No, because those are true by definition. Can science prove the laws of logic, that I cannot be talking to you here now and not be talking to you here now at the same time. No. Science needs data. Science needs observation. Science needs repeatable experimentation. In other words, science does not prove everything. Science is based on what we see. It tells you how things tick. It tells you how things are. It does not tell you how things ought to be morally. Science has no jurisdiction over morality. And so when people say science against faith, you know, there's science against faith. No. Science has its place and faith has its place. One of the greatest misrepresentations is the story of Galileo. Remember Galileo? Galileo, Galileo, remember? Right? Just a shout out to you Queen fans. Galileo, what do we know? Well, Galileo, he was attacked by the church, and the church was so horrible, and the church believed the world, so the earth was the center of the universe, and the church imprisoned Galileo, and the church was horrible, and it shows you faith is against science. That's the standard story you hear. That's what your kids are being taught in school. But that is one of the greatest urban myths. Because you see, when Galileo came out, and Galileo said that the earth was not the center of the universe, but in fact it was the center, the sun was at the center and the earth revolves around it with the planets and so forth, the heliocentric model as opposed to the geocentric model. What Galileo was doing was he was advancing the theory of Copernicus, and what he was doing was he was attacking the science of the day. Because the scientists of his day believed in the Ptolemaic model, which said the earth was the center of the universe and the church simply followed suit. In other words, what it was not science versus faith. It was science versus science. And that's the history of science. New theories come and old theories go. You know they used to believe that the sun was made of primarily iron? Until it was shown that actually it's made of primarily helium. Science changes. But this is one of the urban myths that we keep hearing, is that somehow religion is opposed to science. No, it's not. The great founders of science were all Christians. You think of people like Johannes Kepler and Isaac Newton, and you think of Mendelssohn and folks like that. In fact, Isaac Newton, who's considered the father of physics, Isaac Newton dedicated his book, Mathematica, the Institute of Mathematics, the Mathematica, he actually dedicated it to the glory of God and actually encouraged his fellow scientists to seek and explore God's creation. His leading verse was Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows his handiwork. And so, what we find here is that when we ask the question of origins, where did I come from? What determines that answer? What determines that answer is your worldview. An atheist will answer that question very differently than you. If you ask an atheist, where did I come from? The atheist will say, from nowhere. Why am I here? What's the purpose of life? Why are you here, folks? Are we just here to make a living and earn some money and have a family and then we leave this world and then our kids repeat the whole cycle all over again? Is that really why we're here? Is that really why we're here? What is the purpose and meaning of life? I know it sounds like a Monty Python question, but what is the meaning and purpose of life? Well, we know what the meaning and purpose of life is. It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But you see, without God, if God doesn't exist, how would you answer these questions? Well, why am I here? We're just here because it's a fluke. And so what do we see around our world today? Why do we see our young people going into despair, our young people committing suicide? We see our young people going into drugs. Well, because they're being raised in a society where they have no purpose. They have no sense of meaning. They have no sense of direction. And then the question, where am I going? Is there life after death? These are huge questions. And folks, these are questions that we need to engage our young people with. We need to engage our culture with these things. You see, the Christian church is in the business of asking questions. And we are called, according to 1 Peter 3:15, to always be ready to give an answer to those who ask of us about the hope that we have. And so, if you were to ask an atheist, where did I come from? Why am I here? What is the purpose and meaning of life? Where am I going? He would say, nothing, 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 nothing. You came from nothing, you're nothing, and you go to nothing. And then, in the whole din of religions today, we hear people saying, well, well, we've got the New Age, we've got this, we've got Islam, we've got all these different religions. We have to emphasize here the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ made certain unique claims about himself that no other person ever made.
Amen.
The Lord Jesus claimed to be ultimate truth. He claimed to be the way, the truth, the life. He claimed to be God himself in human flesh. No other person made that claim. The Buddha never made that claim. Muhammad never made that claim. But there's one supreme difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and all these world religious leaders. The difference is this. All of them came, all of them went, and all of them died. That's the common denominator. They all came, they all lived, they all died, and they stayed dead. But the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he left behind him an empty tomb. And there is a lot of good, strong evidence for that. And so my prayer to you folks is this. If we're going to engage our culture, we have to be aware of these types of arguments. We have to be aware of their worldview. And we need to challenge them on that. The way your country's going, the way my country's going, folks, I am very fearful for my children. I'm very fearful for my grandchildren. And I think that we are seeing signs of judgment.
Amen.
We are seeing God handing us over. And we're seeing it in a number of ways. We see it in the degeneration of the family, where the family unit is no longer a man, a woman, and a child. The family unit now can be a man, a woman, and a woman, and a child, or a man, a woman, and multiple partners, polyamorous affairs. If marriage can be redefined from a man and a woman, why not redefine its number? Why can you not have more than just two? And we're also seeing at the same time the incursion of Islam into the West. You see what's going on in Europe. You see what's going on in England, where that country, in 50 years' time, the face of that country is going to change. And there is now talk about France becoming an Islamic country in less than 100 years. And so it behooves us as the Church of Jesus Christ to take a stand. God has done it in the past. God has turned the tide. God has brought revival. And let us pray. Let us pray hard that God would be merciful to us.
Amen.
That he would use his church.
Amen.
That he would revive his church once again.
Amen.
And bring the gospel of grace to this nation. This nation was founded on that gospel. And let us pray that God will turn the tide and bring it back. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you again for your goodness and your grace and your love towards us. And Father, we understand that we live in times in which good is being called evil and evil is being called good and bitter is being called sweet and sweet is being called bitter. And the reason for that, you've told us, is because they have rejected you, the source, the fountain of living waters. And Father, we would pray even for the United States of America and also for my country, Lord, that you would be merciful. God, bring revival as you did in the days of Jonathan Edwards. Bring revival even as you did in the Reformation, O Lord. We hear the warning of Scripture that the nations that forget God, they shall be turned into hell. But help us, O Lord. Help us to do the work that you've called us to do. Help us to be the salt of the earth. Help us to be the light of the world. And we pray, O Lord, that in the end we will be found faithful. And we desire to hear those words more than anything else. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We give you all the glory. We give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.